Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong. It's bringing mercy. It won't be long. Healing rain is coming down. It's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy and tears of shame are washed forever in Jesus' name.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. And that is the music, if you keep wondering what I'm playing at the intro, that is the music of Michael W. Smith and a song called Healing Rain, just an incredible conservative Christian artist. A song that has a lot of hope and meaning to me, a song that has a lot of hope and meaning to my Iranian friends, that God would bless them with hope and freedom in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of their suffering. The same for you too, healing rain in your life today, a lot of freezing rain and snow here where I live in St. Louis. It seems like winter just does not want to go away. I know it's still February, but March the 1st is this Sunday. We're only three weeks away from the official start of spring, so I have hope that we have some real spring weather, hopefully in the next month, as compared to the Arctic freeze that all of us are experiencing. Got a lot to talk about today. Going to talk about the Christians in Syria. Going to talk more about ISIS. We're going to give you a very in-depth interview from a man named Gourmet Wood, who wrote an article recently for the Atlantic Monthly. He actually sat down with members of ISIS and sorted out what their real goals are. We're going to talk about that as well. And then we're going to hear a special acceptance speech from Masih Ahmadinejad, the creator of the Stealthy Freedom Facebook page that has millions of women every day posting pictures of removing their hijabs in Iran and saying that we want freedom, we want choice when it comes to the hijab. A very successful Facebook page. We're going to hear from her a little bit later. Also a special report from Lisa Daftari on the ISIS situation in Syria with the Syrian Christians. Over 220 now have been kidnapped, men, women, and children. We'll be talking about that. And also later on in the program, we're going to hear from two gentlemen who were on the John Ankerberg Show a few years ago, but had a lot to say about Sharia law and Islamic worldwide domination. I'm referring to two individuals, Erdogan and Emir Kuner, both former Muslims, radically changed by Jesus, and they have a lot of insight into Islamic teaching, Islamic law. But in the end, at today's program, we're going to talk about what the Bible says in the future about the kingdom of God in its fullness on the earth, the church, and how when we think of the future and the apocalypse and the plans of ISIS, they are eclipsed by God's purpose as he will rule and reign on this planet, and there will be no one who can rule and reign unless they bow their knee to Jesus, who is God of God, man of man, the God-man, who will reign on the earth. And as I look forward to that, I want to bring you up to date with what is happening in my life. Well, I'm officially sitting here at home while my wife is in Washington, D.C., at one of the biggest gatherings of the year. It's called CPAC, the Conservative Political Action Committee. All of the hopeful candidates for the 2016 election are gathered there, journalists, media, It is a buzz. It is alive with a lot of people. I'm talking about Senator Ted Cruz, Rand Paul, Sarah Palin, Ben Carson, just to name a few that are going to be there. In fact, last night, the producer of the program that Becky writes for, War Radio, that's W-A-A-R, War Radio, Internet Radio, his name is Wayne Dupree. He had a special interview with Sean Hannity, and I know my wife is going, oh, why not me? I mean, she religiously watches Hannity every night on Fox News. Well, it is an amazing gathering, but I want to tell you something special in just a minute that's going to happen there. I want to bring you up to date with what's going on with Naghma Abedini. Of course, she is the wife of Saeed Abedini, who is in prison in Iran. And she always has something very interesting to say every day on her Facebook status. And she is a busy lady going all over the world, literally, speaking up for freedom for Iranians and freedom for her husband, who has been in prison now for over 2.5 years in Iran. And, of course, the big event in Naghma's life was just last month when she had an opportunity to meet with President Obama. And President Obama assured her that Saeed is his highest priority. We are going to wait and see that he holds true to his promise. But what I want to tell you, what Naghma just recently said, and she's writing on her Facebook just from yesterday, she said, "Dear friends and family, Saeed's father was able to see Saeed today for 20 minutes. They talked and had a few minutes to pray. Please continue to pray for Saeed's health and nutrition, and that every day that he is there, the Lord would use it for the furtherance of the gospel." Naghma continues to write, "And right now I'm at Salt Lake Airport, ready to go to Washington, D.C. I wanted to ask you to pray for the below meetings that I will have. These are great doors and opportunities to share Jesus, and I want to glorify God in each of them. I don't want to be intimidated to not be able to speak Jesus in each of these opportunities. Please pray for boldness for me." And Naghma lists where she's going to be. Her first meeting, which I'm assuming will be probably tomorrow, she's going to meet with the Ambassador for Religious Freedom on Friday. And she will also be on Voice of America Persia on Friday at around noontime, where millions of Iranian Muslims will be watching all over the world. And this is my favorite part. Naghma is going to be speaking at CPAC, where my wife Becky happens to be. She's going to be speaking at Saturday at 10:45 a.m. They just managed to fit her in to give her a few minutes to just talk about her passion for the Lord and talk about what's going on with Saeed in Iran. I just happened to say to my wife Becky, "Becky, I would love to be there and meet Naghma, but since you're there, you get to meet her and hand her a copy of my new book, The Cross in the Desert." In that book, there are two particular stories I wrote about Naghma's faithfulness, her strength in the Lord, and I put them in my new book. And if everything works out, because you have to understand, there are a zillion people at CPAC. It's a media harvest, if you will. Everyone is there, as I mentioned to you. So hopefully everything will work out that Naghma and my wife Becky will meet. Becky is with War Radio. It is an internet radio headed up by Wayne Dupree, and lots of faithful writers and bloggers and radio personalities have gathered there this week. And this is the launch, actually, at CPAC of their radio. They want the world of journalists and the world of politicians to understand where they're coming from. War Radio is very successful, has lots of traffic on its website, has a great radio programs. One of them is my wife's program, The Conservative Cauldron. So I'm very, very proud. Becky has had this monumental opportunity to interact with all of these politicians and media personalities at CPAC. It's all the way through this weekend. She'll be back Sunday. What am I doing here at home? Well, I'm talking to you, but I'm also dog sitting. So someone has to do that, right? Okay. So that was my job, to sit at home with Jesse. Well, what I want to talk about today is what is happening in the Middle East that is on everyone's minds. It's on every TV screen, on every radio program. It seems that ISIS has had a way to dominate with their propaganda, to dominate the airwaves, if you will. And their story is every day. You never know what you're going to find out every day when you tune in to a radio or TV program. What is going on in the Middle East is right before your eyes. They have had a way to dominate with the use of their propaganda. Well, just recently, they kidnapped over 150 Christians, Assyrian Christians, and now the question is, what's going to happen with them? With them, we see rape and violence and beheadings and executions, and now our hearts and minds are with these Assyrian Christians who recently were kidnapped, and now we're going to find out what is the next move for ISIS. Well, in order to discover that, I got a special report here from Fox News on-air contributor Lisa Deftari, who is an amazing talent, and she's an expert in counterterrorism and what goes on in the Middle East. And she has a background, of course, being Iranian-American. She knows a lot about Iran as well, too. She filed this report just recently on the situation with the Assyrian Christians. We're going to hear it right now on the cross in the desert.
ISIS militants have reportedly abducted dozens of Assyrian Christians from a village in northeastern Syria. The ancient Christian minority is one of many minority groups that have been brutally treated in the region over the last 4 years. Lisa Deftari is a Fox News contributor with a ton of expertise in the Middle East, and you've been writing about the Assyrians. What's been going on over there, Lisa?
Yeah, so the targeting of Christians and Assyrians in particular hasn't been anything new. But now we know that reports say that at least 150 of them have been taken under ISIS control. They seized this city. They took the men to a different part, and the women, children, and elderly are under ISIS control now as hostages. Obviously, we can assume how this will end, but ISIS can use them for one of many of their benefits.
And they are brutal, murderous thugs, but they've also released some Kurds and Turkish truck drivers and Assyrians in the past. How valuable are these Assyrian Christians to ISIS, and is there any hope for their release?
Right. So the only hope for their release would be, as you said, for them to be traded for ISIS hostages that were held by the Kurds. Or they could be used as sex slaves in the case of the women and sold off. They could also derive benefit by killing them and using that as a propaganda tool. You have to remember right now, ISIS is coming off of a defeat. In Kobani, it was very well publicized, especially by the West, that the Kurds did a fine job at defeating ISIS there, which is obviously a good example of what happens when they do have proper weapons and they actually fight ISIS on the ground. So now ISIS is trying to create a new front and to create more propaganda for themselves. So this could obviously end in one of many ways, but obviously, again, a way that will benefit them and create more propaganda.
All right. Now, ISIS refers to Christians as crusaders, and obviously the president came under fire for talking about the Crusades in the same context of talking about radical Islam. He won't name radical Islam, but do you think he's kind of playing into their hands by using the terminology that ISIS uses?
No, I mean, you know what? ISIS is targeting all sorts of people, whether they're Shiite or Sunni, whether they're Yazidi or Kurds, Christians, Assyrians, Jews, cops, journalists. I mean, if we don't call them what they are, which is militant terrorists, that's when we're really playing into their hands and allowing them and stop, you know, with the terminology, and we're stopping to, what do we call them? You know who didn't stop to call them or stop to actually say, well, they're not Islamic, they are Islamic? Look at the example that Jordan set or Egypt set, both Islamic countries. But when it came to defending one of their nationals being killed by ISIS, they didn't even flinch. They looked at it as a national security threat, and they went forward and did what was right for their country, even though, again, they're Islamic nations.
That's right, and it's time for all nations in the Middle East to stand up for their own, regardless of their religion. Thank you very much, Lisa.
Of course.
Lisa Deftari from Fox News filing that report about the situation with the Assyrian Christians. They can be used as trade bait, they can be slaughtered, they can be martyred, just like the 21 Syrian Christians just recently that were beheaded on the beaches. Just a horrible scene, and we can never forget that. And our thoughts and prayers this morning are with these Assyrian Christian men, women and children, that God would deliver them, that God would spare their lives, and that God would give them hope and strength in this dark and desperate time. Many of you would probably like to know what on earth is really going on. Who is ISIS really? How did they get their beginnings? What is their goal? What is their purpose here? Well, we see nothing but death and destruction. But a man named Grimmi Wood, who actually sat down and has talked with them face to face over the last several months, has filed a recent article in the Atlantic Monthly and has appeared on many media outlet programs. And he has a lot of insight into what ISIS is, what their plan and purpose is. And we're going to hear the first of two reports right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
At the White House counterterrorism summit this week, President Obama entered a debate that has come to the forefront in the U.S., not how to defeat ISIS, but how to define it.
Al-Qaeda and ISIL and groups like it are desperate for legitimacy. They try to portray themselves as religious leaders, holy warriors in defense of Islam. They are not religious leaders, they're terrorists. And we are not at war with Islam. We are at war with people who have perverted Islam.
Now, a major new article in The Atlantic looks at ISIS's true beliefs and how its dogma could be its downfall ultimately. Joining me now is the author, Graham Wood, a contributing editor at The Atlantic and a lecturer at Yale University. And Graham, with a welcome to you. You write that not only is ISIS Islamic, it is very Islamic. It follows traditional Islamic law to an exacting standard. Explain their philosophy.
They have a very particular version of Islamic law, and it's not shared, that view, by almost any other Muslims. But yes, they do look deeply into Islamic text and tradition, and they care a great deal whether what they're doing is following those traditions. They have a very strange interpretation, very selective. But yes, their brutality is not completely without basis in Islamic tradition.
Well, you talk about selective, and in fact, one of the tenets of ISIS is that they decide who is a true Muslim, and this is what is known as a takfir. Now, it would seem that President Obama and other leaders are having to go into this same kind of business. Could that backfire?
I think it's a bad idea to decide who is Muslim and who is not if you're president of the United States. After all, a president of the United States, especially a non-Muslim president, doesn't really have the authority to decide these things. ISIS has abrogated that authority, and it's very, very rare, even among jihadi organizations, for it to assume that it has that authority and to wield it that way. Because, you know, if you decide not to be a Muslim and you claim to be one, they believe that you have to be executed.
You know, Graham, you wrote that perhaps the most terrifying thing was that you found you actually enjoyed the company of some of these ISIS ideologues that you spoke to. How did their charisma draw you in?
You know, you're exactly right. I would enjoy talking with these people for much longer than I did, and I think they would give me the time, too. They have a view of these things if you can imagine yourself reading a fantasy novel about the end of the world and about good versus evil, they think that they're actually in it. So it's kind of thrilling to be in the presence of that kind of charismatic, crazy belief about what the end of the world is going to look like. They say that they have a front row seat at all of this, so, it's very interesting to be in that presence.
If we look at Al-Qaeda, the mission going back almost 20 years now was to strike a blow on the U.S. They weren't looking to create a state like ISIS is. So does ISIS have any intentions of an organized attack in the U.S., spreading its influence beyond the caliphate?
It definitely wants to expand the caliphate, and it definitely thinks the United States is its enemy. After all, we are bombing them. But the focus of ISIS so far has been to draw in Muslims from outside the Islamic State, to bring them there, not to send them out to perpetrate attacks in Europe or the United States. That will certainly happen. It will happen more and more. But it's definitely the main project to create an Islamic State and to make sure that it's fully staffed with people with technical knowledge and that sort of thing.
Has the West misinterpreted ISIS? And if so, how has that hurt the ability to fight it?
The first thing that we've done is we've viewed them not as a religious organization, but a bunch of crazy people without any particular dogma or ideology. And what we really need to do is understand what that ideology is. And luckily, they're willing to tell us. They tell us constantly. They send out, they really mass produce propaganda. And if we listen to it carefully, we have a sense of what they think attracts recruits and what they think unifies them. I think it's definitely incumbent on us to know our enemy that way if we're going to fight them.
Here's interestingly what you write, that ISIS's devotion to fundamentalism could be its undoing, because according to the Quran, if the caliphate loses its territory, it ceases to exist. So then would a ground invasion work, an overwhelming show of force across Syria and Iraq, and would ISIS then be gone?
It depends on what you mean by work. So certainly we have the military power to wipe out the Islamic State and to deprive it of territory. That would be an extremely bloody and extremely unwise, I think, thing to do. In part just because the propaganda narrative of ISIS is to say that the Crusaders are attacking Islam. So if we have these images of Americans fighting ISIS, we will be playing directly into what they want, really. They keep on goading us in their propaganda into doing exactly that. So I think we should be a little bit cautious about fulfilling their fondest desires in that way.
You know, Graham, you closed the piece with an incredibly relevant quote from George Orwell's review of Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf, and this is to paraphrase Orwell wrote of Hitler: "If he were killing a mouse, he would know how to make it seem like a dragon. Socialism and capitalism say to people, 'I offer you a good time.' Hitler said to people, 'I offer you struggle, danger, and death.' And as a result, the whole nation flung itself at his feet." It's not hard to imagine why that attracts people, especially young men. So do these community outreach initiatives that have been proposed, do they stand any sort of a chance against adventure and purpose?
It's a lovely quote, isn't it? And I don't really think that it's possible in any easy way to offer that same kind of purpose to people. You know, if you offer jobs, it certainly helps. But there's always going to be a certain portion of the population that is motivated not just by these things, but certainly by them, by the idea that they're going to be part of good versus evil in an Armageddon struggle. That's an extremely compelling narrative to offer, and it's what the one that ISIS offers consistently.
All right, Graham Woodwell, it's a compelling article, and I think people should read it to help understand further there. It's in The Atlantic. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
And there you heard it from Graham Wood, who's actually talked to ISIS face-to-face. They believe that they are in the apocalypse, the good versus evil struggle, the end times. They organize. It is a religion. It is not just a group of terrorists trying to make headlines. They are organized. They have a purpose. They want to create a caliphate, an Islamic state. They want to dominate the world, and they are being very successful with their murdering, with their kidnapping, with their raping. And it's our job as freedom-loving people of democracy and our allies that participate in the same mindset for freedom and democracy to unite and become an impenetrable wall to stop ISIS from moving across Europe, from moving recruits into the United States through Syrian refugees. It's our job and purpose to take seriously and to defeat them, to go at it as many different ways as we can to stop them. And we must do that through fighting, through praying as Christians. We need to engage our minds each day, praying for those Christians that have been kidnapped and are being tortured and persecuted by ISIS. And they are targeting Christians and Jews. They definitely have an apocalyptic end time. This is another segment of a different interview with Graham Wood. We're going to listen to some more insights onto ISIS wanting an apocalypse right here on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
What does ISIS want? Simple, an apocalypse. In this phenomenal read in The Atlantic, this is part of this piece. We're about to talk to the man who authored this. He writes, "The Islamic State awaits the arrival of an enemy army whose defeat will initiate the countdown to the apocalypse." And as I mentioned, the man who wrote this, Graham Wood, contributing editor for The Atlantic, the leader here of ISIS, al-Baghdadi, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. He's the apparent, you know, descendant of the prophet, this figurehead. You know, we've heard him in audio and video propaganda. But my question to you is he the one truly calling the shots, or does he have this number two who's doing that?
Well, we do know the identities of a few of the leaders of ISIS, but he is the most prominent one. And as far as anyone can tell, he does wield control over the organization. There are a few well-known spokesmen, but he and a handful of other clerics are well-known as being at the very top of the group.
Let me ask you about this man who you met in Australia in November. He is Musa Nasser Antonio, this preacher reported to be one of the Islamic State's most influential recruiters. And to quote you, he seemed to be living out of a drama that looks from an outsider's perspective like a medieval fantasy novel, only with real blood. Can you explain the magnetism to ISIS, why he would help or others would want to go with their one-way tickets and join?
Yeah, Musa Cherantonio is an interesting figure. He's in his early 30s, very nice guy, very well-educated, very smart. He's a bit of a bookworm, even. But the thing that really attracts him, in addition to just true belief, is an interest in history and in the future. He knows very well the literature in Islam of the apocalypse, and he believes that the Islamic State is one of the key players in that apocalypse. He thinks that the way the Islamic State will proceed, the victories it will achieve, are foretold in prophecy and will lead pretty soon, actually, to the end of the world.
And that's also one of the differences when you start talking about Al-Qaeda versus ISIS. ISIS is talking about this apocalypse, right? And Al-Qaeda, you write about this group as more of an underground political movement and how bin Laden really rarely mentioned the end of days. Can you just expound more on that and how there truly is this rift between these two groups?
Yeah, in part, it's actually a class rift. Bin Laden, as we all know, is very wealthy, and his successor, Ayman al-Zawahiri, was a very well-educated, upper-crust Egyptian, still is. Yeah. And they regarded talk of the end of times and the apocalypse as almost like a vulgar, lower-class pursuit. It's not that they denied that things would unfold in a particular way as foretold by prophecy, but they didn't expect that they were part of it or that they would live to see it. And that's one of the key splits between the old guard of Al-Qaeda and the Islamic State, is that Al-Qaeda thought that the apocalypse was a distant thing, and the Islamic State really seems to believe that it's all happening now, and step by step, they're going to be part of it.
And there is a good distinction that Graham Wood is making between the mindset, the worldview of Al-Qaeda versus ISIS. And, of course, in ISIS's mind, this is the apocalypse. Now, it's interesting that another key player in all of this is the Iranian regime. They, too, have an apocalyptic mindset. And they believe that there is going to be a chaotic series of events that will usher in the 12th Imam, the return of the Mahdi. When Ahmadinejad was president before Rouhani, he had it talking about the coming of the Mahdi. Now, I had a program a couple of weeks ago about the Islamic Antichrist. You can refer back to that. But both Sunnis and Shia look forward to this key individual coming on the scene, which will usher in this Islamic worldwide apocalyptic domination, which will bring the return of Christ. But according to the Islamic view, Jesus will come back to promote Islam, will get married and die, and that he will talk about all the references that Christians have of Christianity and the cross as being false. So when Muslims try to talk on an interfaith access level to unsuspecting Christians that, yes, we believe in the return of Jesus, you have to understand what they mean by that. It has nothing to do with the biblical Christian understanding of the return of Christ. It's completely different. But my point is, we're focused here on ISIS and this apocalyptic mindset, but we need to remember that this same mindset is in the Iranian regime, which in many ways is the grandfather to ISIS. And they have an idea that the apocalypse will come with the return of the Mahdi. The amazing thing is we are sitting down presently in Geneva talking to these people and trying to muster some kind of a nuclear compromise deal. Are we crazy? We are fighting against ISIS because of what they're doing, but we're sitting down with the Iranian regime who, if they have nuclear weapons, will help ISIS, and they will attack Israel and us and use nuclear weapons as the basis for that. And yet we have a president who says, let's be careful that we don't call Muslims radical Muslims. We call this group terrorists. They're not radical Muslims. We are dealing with semantics and ignoring the reality of what is upon our doorstep. This in light of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who is going to come here in just a couple of weeks and speak to a select session of Congress about the reality of what's happening in the world. And there are key Democrats that are still saying they're going to boycott this. And can you believe this? That our administration is so naive to not listen to one of the greatest peacemakers in the world, one of the greatest defenders of democracy, that is Benjamin Netanyahu. How could we not listen to what he has to say? Israel is our greatest ally. And if we're oblivious to what's going on, then I don't know what to say. We need to really look at what's happening in the world and stop the semantic political correctness, which has killed us to this point. And the only way we can do it is to identify radical Islam for what it is, to fight them, to destroy it, and to secure our borders and to protect our country and our allies. They are hell-bent on destroying us. And the only way we can fight fire is with fire. And so as I look at the world around me and I see what's happening to Christians and Jews, to Yazidis, I say that stop the semantics, stop the political correctness. Let's put together a strong defense. Let's arm the Syrians and let's arm the Kurdish people. Let's help them out with everything they need. They had a great victory in Kobani. They were able to stop ISIS, and ISIS is mad, and that's why they're doing what they're doing now with capturing Christians. And so we need to do everything we can to stop this evil terrorism that is marching right on our doorstep. And I think that as you look at the world around you, you would agree with me that the only way we can defeat ISIS is to fight fire with fire. They are destroying innocent lives just as we speak. Well, as you listen to what Graham Wood said in his excellent piece in the Atlantic Monthly, I want to take you now to two former Muslims, Amir and Ergun Conner, that a few years ago, we were on the John Ankerberg program doing a series on Islam, and they discussed in more detail the idea of Sharia law and Islamic worldwide domination. And I thought this would be a good complement to what we've heard so that you understand really what's happening in the world, and so we can understand better and learn how to fight against it. So I want to take you now to a discussion of Sharia law on the John Ankerberg program with Amir and Ergun Conner right now on the cross in the desert.
How many countries now have Sharia law? Was it 24?
At least 24. With Malaysia becoming the newest republic to do so, here you have Christians within a realm of more than a billion population of Muslims who are experiencing persecution of greater forms than we have seen in our generation since at least World War II. The Sudanese persecution by itself, conservative estimates is that 2 million Christians have been killed, especially in the south, for nothing other than being a Christian. That's conservative estimates. Some say it may be 2, 3, 4 times as much. And if it is, it's larger than the Holocaust, yet no one wants to call it the Holocaust. Franklin Graham has called Islam an evil religion, and everybody's got on his case, but he is a man that has done more over the last 30 years of humanitarian effort through the Samaritan's Purse. And why would he do such a thing? Well, he knows, number one, the tenets of Islam is what is behind all of the slaughter, and two, he has built hospitals in the Sudan. He has been to the Sudan. He has tried to bring peace to the Sudan. That is, all of these naysayers that consider what he says politically incorrect, he actually knows the situation. He knows what Islam says, and he's not naive because he's hiding behind the wall of the West.
As converts from Islam, we are getting more and more frustrated with this political correctness. I tell my students at Liberty that political correctness, if you're politically correct, you're usually biblically corrupt, because somewhere down the line you have to give up something, either the preaching of the gospel or the standing of truth. Amir is at Southwestern Seminary, and he deals on the front lines of defending the martyrs, bringing a voice to the martyrs. Me, in my world, I do debates, and we go into this forefront, we go into the wind, and what's frustrating is men such as yourself have been doing this for decades, and you're being left out to swing in the wind. You take a stand and everybody backs off because they're afraid to offend somebody. The gospel is an offense. What is offensive to me is that Christ died on the cross and somebody else is apologizing for it.
How many people have died in the Sudan?
at least 2 million. When you ask the Sudanese, they've lost count because of the women who've been raped, the enslavement of tens of thousands upon the day. And so literally what we have here is American Christians must stand up and be a voice for the voiceless. When Ergen writes, when worldviews collide, dealing with intellectual apologetics, and when I speak of the costly call, which is relational apologetics, here's where the rubber hits the road, and we must stand not behind those who are being persecuted, but beside those who are being persecuted. I have a friend who is now in exile in Europe, but he grew up in Malaysia. His mother and father converted from Islam to Christianity. She was beaten to death in her bed. He was shot to death. They lost their multi-million-dollar estate. He was standing on the shore with his father when his father was shot, fell into the water, let go of Hassan's hand. Hassan swam to a boat to safety. And here's the amazing picture of God's grace in someone's life. Hassan now is in exile, yet what is he doing? He went back to Malaysia to share Jesus Christ with the very man who signed the papers for the execution of his father. These are the people for which we must stand and believe, and it is an absolute insult to Christianity itself and to those who stand for Christianity to do otherwise.
All right, we've got Islam conquering via population in terms of growth numbers. We got Islam growing in terms of conquest by the sword. In the future, we're going to see more of this. They don't have the truth. We have the truth. We need to stand up now. Yes. And so our word to the Christians is, look, if you don't realize what's coming, just study this material a little bit and see where this is going.
Well, certainly. This was from a few years ago, and as we look now at the present reality before us, just exactly what Amir and Ergen said then is true now, that is happening. And political correctness, as they so rightly mentioned, is what is destroying the truth of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. We cannot stand behind. We must stand with our persecuted brothers and sisters who give their lives for the cause of Christ and even show mercy and forgiveness to those that have murdered their own family members. I want you to hear now this next segment as Amir and Ergen discuss the apocalyptic idea that ISIS has, which is true today, as we learn more and more about the Islamic worldwide domination right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Not only do you have conquest by birth rate and conquest by proselytizing by Islam, but you also have the fact of, does the Quran support the claims of Islamic world domination? In other words, are we going to do this via jihad when they have the power to do so?
Well, I think so. You see it in the life of Muhammad, who when in a minority says there is no compulsion of religion, but then when he's in the majority, explains that Islam must be the dominant religion and that you fight until the religion is Allah's, chapter 9 and verse 33 says, and that's exactly then what happened. In particular, look at the disciples of Muhammad in comparison to the disciples of Christ. When Christ died, the disciples, all of them, were martyred for the faith outside of the Apostle John. Where's the disciples of Muhammad after he dies in 632 A.D.? All of the disciples go to war. They take over Damascus, Syria 2 years after his death, and then Baghdad, and then go into Jerusalem and cross over into North Africa and up through the Iberian Peninsula of Spain and Portugal. And they continue to fight because they believe in world domination. And a question then must be asked. Did they misunderstand or misperceive the teachings of Muhammad, the life of Muhammad, or are they following the commands of their commander and doing exactly what they were called to do? Either Islam was perverted from the very first days after Muhammad's death, or they were following it, and thereby for the first 1,000 years of Islamic history, jihad was not even questioned. You can look at the Pact of Umar, that when they take over territories, Umar was a second caliph, the second leader, they take over much as of parts of North Africa, and he makes this surrender treaty. In that surrender treaty, he then says, listen, if you're a Christian or Jew, you may stay. We will not force you to convert. That's key. There is no compulsion of religion, but you must serve under Islamic law and be secondary citizens. So you cannot have the same rights. You cannot rebuild churches, remodel churches, sing too loudly. If a Muslim wants your seat, you must stand up. He can sit down. That's the laws of Islam. Islam must dominate the world. That was the point of it from the 7th century. Colonialism had put a wane on it in the 17th and 18th century. But here we are, back to the beginning of Islam, and that's what's going on.
This is a very eye-opening piece. Emir Inurgun Kanar, going back in history and making the point, look, after the death of Muhammad, when there was a debate over political succession, he had the split eventually of the Shiites and the Sunnis, he's pointing out, what did they do after the death of Muhammad? Did they follow the dictates of what Muhammad taught, or did they simply just pervert true Islam? And his point is, look, they conquered by the sword. Christians conquered by the love and the preaching of the gospel. According to history, Islam conquered by the sword. The point being is that when you hear all of the voices about moderate Islam, radical Islam, a lot of Muslims that are Christians now say there is no such thing. Islam is Islam. There's not a peaceful Islam, some would contend. And in this segment, we heard that the followers of Muhammad, after his death in 632 AD, went out and began for 1,000 years the conquering of the sword, the expansion, the worldwide domination. And so it's interesting, as you look at history, what is your conclusion? And you see that Christians conquered with love. And according to history, Islam conquered through the sword. Very insightful. I really appreciate Emir and Ergun just being honest, forgetting political correctness, forgetting distinctions, but simply showing in history, and history doesn't lie, simply showing and demonstrating history that Islam's claim to be a peaceful religion falls in the face of history, if you look at history itself. And so I'm very glad that we have people that are not afraid to stand up and to speak truthfully and not let political correctness rule their thought and their speech, but to speak honestly, to speak forthrightly. Thank you, Emir and Ergun Kanar. Now, activists for many, many years have been warning the United States that Sharia law is coming. And a lot of people say, well, that's just paranoid, you're being overexcited, you're trying to scare people. But we see the effects of it in the honor killings and the examples of people whose lives were killed here just in the United States. And so honor killing takes place not just in the Middle East, but here in the United States. I want you to hear this very insightful segment about how Sharia law is destroying the lives and the rights of women. We're going to hear it right now on the cross in the desert.
Sharia law has been creeping into America. Courts have even cited Islamic law in rulings. But one group of activists says Sharia is incompatible with the very foundations of U.S. law. They say look no further than the way women are mistreated under Sharia. Paul Strand has more.
Sharia law enslaves millions of women across the globe.
It is oppressive. It is violent. It does not identify women as citizens, and some jurists, even in Sharia law, do not identify women as human beings.
Sharia mandates women have guardians, and some Islamic countries view them legally as perpetual minors, never as adults. It allows husbands to divorce their wives at any time without reason. Worst of all, some 5,000 Muslim women die in so-called honor killings every year, which Islamic extremists declare imperative. That's why a vast coalition of groups represented by this panel is hoping to educate America about what they call Sharia's war on women.
Sharia takes an entirely different approach to their rights than would the American Constitution or a Declaration of Independence.
Cynthia Farahat fled Egypt rather than face military prison for her human rights work against Islam. She knows firsthand how harsh Sharia can be.
I'm almost here in America in exile for standing up for basic human rights and basic values under Sharia law. I lived under Sharia law all my life. I just came to America 6 months ago.
When it comes to marriage, Sharia law treats women as worse than second-class citizens.
The women living in Sharia are often in polygamous marriages, often in marriages where they do not have the freedom to pursue their education or pursue a career if that should interest them.
Some jurists like Ibn Hanbal would go as far as defining them as livestock.
These critics point out Islam is far more than just a religion, and the Quran commands the whole world must come under Sharia law.
They say Islam is deen and dawla, it's religion and state.
It encompasses every aspect of one's life.
They also warn Sharia law is now popping up in more and more areas of the U.S. Paul Strand, CBN News, Washington.
And as you see the growth of this ideology, you see the oppression of women just everywhere, not just the Middle East, but also I'm thinking of my friends in Iran. Now, of course, we always talk about the distinction between Shias and Sunnis, but let me just pause for a second and tell you that the oppression of women is simply because of their Islamic ideology. The Quran says in Surah chapter 4 that if a woman is suspected of adultery, her husband has the right to discipline her in three ways: to confront her, to not sleep with her, and eventually beat her, even if he just suspects her of adultery. I've written several little articles about the effect of this ideology on women in my latest book called The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. It's filled with stories I've written, and also stories from my Iranian friends that live under this oppression. And they're very honest about their dreams for the future, their hope for freedom, and just what goes on in Iran. And I appreciate what they have to say. I trust what they have to say. They're telling it like it is. But one of the things that have happened recently in Iran that gives hope to me is a movement called the Stealthy Freedom Movement. It has its own Facebook page. Its creator is a freelance journalist who used to live in Iran. Her name is Masih Alinejad, and she lives in the UK now. She's done an awful lot to bring attention to the suffering women. On one area that they complain the most about, it's the wearing of the hijab. And it's more than just a piece of cloth. It's the idea of not giving someone the freedom to choose. And because she created this page, and to bring attention to this, millions of Iranians have posted their stories and pictures of them standing without their hijab for a brief few minutes saying, "Look, I have this stealthy freedom. It's secretive, but I'm taking it off and letting you know that there is another face to Iranians than just the wearing of the hijab." And so I really, really appreciate what Masih has done. Just recently at the 2015 Geneva Summit, she was awarded a human rights award for her work with the Stealthy Freedom Movement, the Iranians. And I want you to hear her speech. It's very insightful to what she had to say, why she created this page, and she also shares a little bit about her own personal background. We're going to hear this speech at the 2015 Women's Geneva Summit, and here is Masih Alinejad on the cross in the desert. Let's listen. That is the first time that has ever happened. I had a speech all prepared, and somehow in the process, it just did not work. And that's kind of a shame, but I have a plan B. What basically Masih was sharing was her background living in Iran, how her brother was able to go swimming, to go in his own clothes. He didn't have to wear a head covering. He had freedom, and she said, "That's all I longed for, was to go swimming publicly, to sing publicly, to have freedom." And she created a page for women. Well, I happen to have an article about pretty much what she shared at the summit in my book, The Cross in the Desert, and I want to share this with you. It's called Stories of Stealthy Freedom. March 7th, 1979, the new leader of Iran, the Ayatollah Khomeini, decrees that it is mandatory for the woman to wear the hijab. One day later, on International Women's Day, thousands of Iranian women take to the streets of Tehran, launching a massive protest against wearing the hijab. Now, exactly 36 years later, a new silent protest has begun called My Stealthy Freedom. That is a little more obscure, and yet it's having profound effects on young Iranian women who are once again rebelling against the mandatory hijab law. Iranian journalist Masih Alinejad, who lives in the UK, was overwhelmed at the response she received when she asked Iranian women about their desires to be without the veil. The Stealthy Freedom Facebook page was bombarded with over 500,000 hits in just 5 weeks, including pictures and stories of women without their veils. The word stealthy is used to describe the new revolution because of the danger and risk to women who participate in it. If they are caught, they can be lashed, fined, and imprisoned for disobeying the mandatory law. Therefore, in order to avoid the harsh consequences, they must, quote, secretly remove their veils. For some, removing the veil is a frightening and difficult choice. One Iranian woman who posted her picture of being hijabless and standing in front of the Yazidi towers in Tehran described her journey to removing her veil publicly as, quote, a scary event. Here's what she said. Whenever I saw revolving lights or people dressed in uniforms, I would think it was the police and began to shake with fear. Eventually, she gained more courage and decided not to let what people think or say bother her anymore. She began to ride her bicycle without the veil and ignored the judgmental stares given by women dressed in chadors. The story of the hijab, or the history of the hijab, is important to the context of understanding why Iran imposes this mandatory law. On January 8, 1936, the Shah banned the wearing of the veil and threatened arrest to women who defied the law. The law was enacted as an attempt to modernize and westernize Iran. But on March 7, 1979, Ayatollah Khomeini reversed the law, making it mandatory for women to wear the hijab publicly. Iran had been transformed from a secular to fundamentalist Islamic state in order to conform more closely to the teachings of the Quran. Fear and guilt tactics have been employed by mullahs and clerics in order to manipulate the thinking of women in relationship to the wearing of the veil. One such Muslim cleric, Taj al-Din Halili, publicly declared, quote, if the meat was covered, the cats wouldn't roam around it. Halili characterized women without the veil as being like, quote, uncovered meat, implying they would be responsible for gang rapes by Muslim men. In response to this sick implication, I love what the Iranian woman in the Stealthy Freedom Movement says, quote, I cannot accept that my hair would make men sin and lose their faith unless they first have a sick heart, in which case they need to seek a remedy in their own souls instead of making us keep covered. Exactly. Another example of the ridiculous superstition surrounding the wearing of the veil is the statement of what a clergyman said on Iranian TV that, quote, a woman's bad hijab is the cause of thunderstorms and floods, unquote. Well, a brave and courageous woman, outraged at this statement, posted a picture of her standing in front of a dried-up riverbed without wearing her veil, looking up to the sky and begging it to begin raining, right? Despite the consequences and the fear and the guilt tactics employed by the Iranian regime, women are standing up fearlessly in their pictures and stories in order to say to the world, I am a woman. I am more than just a veil. One such Iranian woman praised Masih Alinejad in a personal letter on her Stealthy page, declaring, quote, thank you for creating a page that has given us a chance to be seen by the people of Iran and the people of the rest of the world. I, like most of this generation, wish not only for the day when I will have freedom of clothing, but also the day when Iran will be a free country again. These chains we bear are never something that we have chosen for ourselves. 2 years ago, I wrote a very important book called The Rose of Nowruz, Dreams of Hope and Freedom, in which I described a woman freedom fighter living in Iran named Behera, who finally broke her silence and stood up against the oppressive government. There is a very poignant scene in Chapter 2 where Behera is waiting for the bus to take her home from Tehran University, and while she waits patiently, she composes a declaration that I think perfectly describes the inner cries and conviction of women in the Stealthy Freedom Movement. Quote, I am a woman. I am more than just a veil. I am more than what I wear. I am someone who has the right to speak her mind, the right to be heard, the right to pursue her dreams, the right to be respected, and the right to be treated as an equal. God has given me all of these rights, and no man our government can take these rights away from me. I am a woman, and I proclaim my right to be free. I want to thank, once again, the Geneva Summit for awarding Masih Alinejad this beautifully deserved award for the Stealthy Freedom Movement that's going on in Iran. As we think back to what we've been hearing in the past hour about the claim of ISIS to rule the world in this apocalyptic mindset through conquering and evil and murder and beheading, the only alternative to radical hate is radical love. And this song is an appropriate song for those of us who think, what is going to happen? Well, good always overcomes evil. Love always overcomes hate. And here is Margaret Becker singing a song that should be our motto. It's never for nothing, right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen. From Margaret Becker, Never for Nothing, When You Love with No Return. This unconditional love is a theme found in Scripture. The God of unconditional love, the God of irresistible love that pursues us and wins the battle not by the sword, but by love. I have a good friend in Malaysia who is an Iranian Christian refugee. She has been a regular contributor to my program. She writes so eloquently. She's an activist, she's a journalist, and she has a heart for the Iranian people. And she always asks me, Randy, what's your next program going to be about? And I always tell her, I'll get back to you. I'll let you know. And recently we talked together, and we met on chat, and I said, let's write something about Iranians that suffer. Like, for instance, those that are on death row, let's write a story about what the emotions are, the feelings they're going through. And so the last program, Payman A, wrote this very emotional piece about a woman who was a political activist, and in describing the emotions of what it was going to be feeling like to go to the gallows and be hanged. And we wrote this not just to incite people, but to help us understand the feelings, the mood, the emotions of those that are suffering in prison on death row, to do our best to capture what they must be feeling and thinking. And I want to do this for a reason, is so that we who listen to the radio broadcast can get a feel for what is going on in the hearts of Iranians who suffer behind the Islamic Republic of Iran. Now, just recently, Payman wrote a story about an acid attack victim. A few months ago in Isfahan, there was multiple acid attacks against women. Riding in their cars, these motorcyclists, these terrorists, government terrorists I call them, would come by and distract them, have them turn down the window, and throw acid in their face. It was done because a lot of women were not wearing their hijab properly, were wearing what's called a bad hijab, showing too much hair or skin. And so this is the punishment for that, that these government terrorists did, acid attacks against women. And you can't imagine, and neither can I, the horrible physical and emotional trauma as a result of something like that. So Payman A, in her elegant way of writing about subjects, has come up with a piece describing an acid attack victim. And so if you can hang in there for just a few minutes, I want to read to you her latest story on the cross in the desert. It's called My Acid Attack. I was born healthy and cute. I was a sweet baby with beautiful big black eyes. I grew up healthy and pretty. My parents paid a lot to grow me up. They paid a big amount of their earnings. They paid a huge money for my education. They paid their best time at the young age to grow me up, to train me with good home training. They paid a lot to make my future as secure as they were able to. I studied very hard. Studying in Iran is not easy. It is really stressful. Studying in Iran is not cheap. Not everyone can afford that. I grew up healthy, pretty, and polite in spite of all the limitations, all suppressions in Iran. My parents tried their best to keep me mentally healthy. They did their best not to let me get depressed or to grow up wrong in this kind of society. They lost their beauty and gave it to me. They did their best to guarantee my future. I studied hard to build up my future. I studied days and nights, burnt the night oil to be independent, to really have a good future. I got married. I was a beautiful bride, very beautiful. My husband and I had a dream home, a dream future, a dream life, and we were working together to achieve our dreams one by one, in spite of all the limitations imposed by the regime. In spite of all the problems of struggling, we were achievers. You know, I was satisfied. My husband was happy. My parents felt comfortable when they made sure my married life would be safe. I focused on my job. No government school employed me because I did not have their standards. I was knowledgeable, qualified, but they did more than that. They wanted me to know Islamic rules and regulations. They asked me questions about the Quran and Islam. They did not give me a job, but I was successful in teaching at private institutes. I was successful at communicating with students and their parents. I had no enemy. I didn't try to hurt anyone. I tried to make them feel good when they saw me standing in front of the classroom for an hour and 45 minutes teaching. My mother has taught me a teacher should be neat and tidy and pretty. A teacher must really do their best to cause the students to remember her even after they've long graduated. So I did that, and the students liked it. Of course, I had to have my hijab according to the standards of the education ministers. Otherwise, they would close the center where I was taught. I was pretty good looking, obedient, and had to follow the rules of my country. But suddenly, one day, my life totally changed. I just pulled down the window of my car to help a motorcycle rider. I intended to help him. I respected him and was trying to give him directions. The way he thanked me was very painful. The way he thanked me burned my whole being. The way he thanked me destroyed my life, my future, my family's life, my parents' life. The way he thanked me shattered my husband's dreams. My face started to burn. My chest and hands started to burn as if I were in a burning oven. I tried to take off my clothes. But the people around me said, "Oh, no, cover yourself. You're a woman. Don't take your clothes off in the street. There are men here." Oh, my God. Some tried to help me, but they didn't know how. Some just cried. Some escaped in order to not be attacked by the same acid. I didn't know the attacker. I didn't even see his face. I had done nothing wrong to him. It might have been our first meeting in the street, but he allowed himself to destroy my life forever. In less than 1 second, he allowed himself to ruin the life of my loved ones in less than 1 second. Whatever my parents and I had made in more than 3 decades, he destroyed in less than 1 second. He took everything that God gave to me generously, what God thought I deserved to have. He decided instead of God. He took away my beauty, my eyesight, my future, my life. He took everything I had but my breath. I wish he had done that. I wish he had killed me. Death is better than this life. For long weeks, I had to stay in the hospital. For long weeks, every day, they made me feel hell by removing my skin. They removed more than my skin. They removed my whole being, parents and my husband's soul with that skin. I think I seem like a monster now. My eyes have never opened anymore. I cannot teach anymore. Now children get scared when they look at my face. No child loves me. They even don't look at me. My fingers can't feel anything. For a while, people sympathized with me. Now they've forgotten everything. Everyone is living their own life. Nobody knows what I'm tolerating. The government doesn't care at all. All of us are enduring intense suffering, but the attacker is enjoying his life. He can see, he can eat, and he can enjoy his money. He can plan to attack more people while we are getting physically and emotionally weaker and weaker, more disappointed every day. My parents paid all the money they could to save me, to buy a house for my medical treatment. My husband took a loan, but he can't pay it off, and the government doesn't care. The government doesn't even look for the attacker. Sin has ruined my life. I just want my eyesight back. I want my beauty back. I want my health back. I want to smile again. These are the very basic rights of every human being. My mother is getting crazy. My father's voice is becoming old. My husband is depressed. He's seeing a psychologist. I'm afraid my family's going to commit suicide. I have to get divorced. I have to ask my husband to leave me. It is his right to have a normal life. He must not burn with me. We are melting like a burning candle. Like a burning candle. My family is like a butterfly trying to escape the flame of this candle. They are burning too. I just want to know why. For what sin? I just want to know who this man is. Does he feel peace now? I want to know why. What sin? What sin has made my future dark? For what sin has he put me in darkness? For what sin? That is the emotional plea of a victim of an acid attack. In many ways, trying to describe her pain. And I thank Payman A for so eloquently trying to describe a hopeless and destitute situation of what an acid attack victim must truly go through. She's lost everything. As we've listened on today, we've heard about the claim of ISIS wanting to bring in this big apocalyptic event and dominate the world for their brand of Islam. They want everyone to submit to their ways, convert or die. Just like with the Assyrian Christians, over now 200. They go from village to village, kidnapping, raping, burning the villages, taking the Christians into captivity. But as I was thinking about what ISIS is doing through their propaganda and as they dominate the news headlines, I thought right away of what the Bible says is going to be an apocalyptic event, a true event, which will change the world forever, not by the sword, but by love. What is the future of the Christian? The Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth. And as you read through the book of Revelation and you come to the ending chapters, you begin to see how John the Apostle begins to describe through visions and revelations what is going to happen in the future of the church, the future of every Christian. And it certainly is not a future dominated by ISIS, dominated by evil, but dominated by love and truth and goodness. And you come to chapter 21, and there's a promise there that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. Things are gone forever. And it's a promise for those who are trusting in Christ. Those 21 Christians that were beheaded are realizing this truthful promise. And they are ruling and reign with Christ right now. But what I wanted to do was to take us a little further in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation and read as John begins to describe, in maybe symbolic form, but in, he's giving his best description of the church. And the 12 gates, he said, were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl in the New Jerusalem. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. He says, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nation. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. An amazing glimpse into the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the future of all the saints. I love what it says in verse 17 of Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. This is an amazing vision that John has, and it need not be difficult for us to understand the point. We are victorious in Jesus. We've spent almost 13 chapters of tribulation in the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 to the return of Christ in chapter 19. And through all of this suffering and beheading and violence and death, there is a promise for the Christian, for the faithful. There is a promise for the obedient. And we've just read it right here, that our future is not bleak and uncertain, and our future is not ruled by evil and conflict and tribulation. God has said, there is coming a time when I'm going to wipe every tear away from your eye, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. And so the future for the Christian is a wonderful, glorious future, when God will put an end to this suffering and will put an end to this violence, that his purposes will be accomplished. All of those in Christ can look forward to a glorious future. And so when you hear in the news about the plans of ISIS, the Bible says, don't fret for evildoers. They will fade away. The Bible promises for every Christian this glorious future, that the God of irresistible love will give to them that trust in Jesus. We hear about songs that talk about the streets of gold, the 12 gates, but we also hear about that perfect peace, that perfect reign of Jesus Christ with his people. And I think about the Christians in Syria, the Christians literally all over the world, and I think about the bleak times of suffering and sorrow and pain. We have a future to look forward to, a day when all of that will end. And God's word says, the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also says, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of life, springs of the water of life. Your thirst cannot be quenched by anything or anyone else. It can only be quenched by the Lord Jesus Christ. The living water flowing down from this glorious throne to every person who thirsts, to everyone who has hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus says, your hunger and your thirst will be fulfilled. And we find it fulfilled in Jesus. This is the promise of Scripture. So no matter how much boasting ISIS does in the media, and now how matter much they claim of things that are going to happen, the Bible says something completely different about those that want to take over the world. And we've had everyone from a Genghis Khan to a Stalin and to a Hitler that has tried their best to dominate the world with their ideologies, with their discrimination, with their racism, with their violence, and every one of them have fallen, and every one of them have perished. And we can see, as you look at the Bible, that the future has already been mapped out. It has already been planned. It is already, in God's mind, an accomplished fact. And the Bible says that the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in each of us. That this suffering is the twinkling of an eye. It is a minor affliction, the Apostle Paul says, compared to the glory that awaits us. I want us to go to the book of Romans. I want you to hear how Paul describes the suffering that we're going through right now is nothing compared to the future. Yet what we suffered now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It's nothing compared to what's to come. It's difficult to be patient in trials and tribulations, but Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 5 that trials and tribulations we can rejoice in, for we know they will help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation, because we know that the end is certain for us as Christians. We know the end is glorious. It is worth the waiting to see Jesus face to face. It is worth the waiting to come to the end of our suffering and see him face to face. For right now, this momentary light affliction is working in us what God wants to accomplish. We don't look at the things that we can see, but the things that will be in the future. Our eyes should be fixed on the eternal hope that awaits us in the future. If you're afraid when you read the news headlines or watch it, and if you have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for truth, for love, you can find that hunger and thirst in Jesus. And Jesus says it very clearly. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. If you're looking for the way, Jesus says, I am the way. If you've looked in every philosophical system in the world, looking for something true and lasting and forever, Jesus says, don't look in those philosophical systems. They all end as a dead end with no hope. I am the way and I am the truth. And then Jesus says, I am the life. He claims to give us the abundant life that we are looking for. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. In our age of political correctness, philosophy would say, well, that's not fair. There must be many pathways to God. There must be every choice that every human being wants to have, like at a smorgasbord. It's not limited. You have a choice of this and that. And people want a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Islam, a little bit of Confucianism, a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of everything. But Jesus says they all end hopelessness. Those are dead ends. Those are philosophies that will not satisfy your heart. Those are philosophies that won't give your life meaning. They just cause you to ask more questions. Jesus says, if you're looking for truth and meaning and life and freedom, I am the way and the truth and the life. Come to me, Jesus says. Jesus says, come to me, you are weary and heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Your future is not a future dominated by evil ideologies. Your future can be dominated by the King of Kings and the Lord of Loves, who gives unconditional love and freedom to his children. I think of my Iranian friends, and I think about the hopelessness they feel at times. Very soon is a celebration. The Persian New Year is coming, March 21st. And most of my Iranian friends, in spite of the government, go out to buy new clothes. They set up a table, and they have a time of just being thankful for the new year. But I say that many of my friends don't celebrate like they used to because they have hopelessness. They feel that their life is just never going to amount to anything. All they see around them is fear and oppression with no freedom. And my prayer for my friends this year is that they will find, first of all and foremost, true purpose, hope, and freedom in Christ. You can be in the middle of a war zone. You can be in the middle of a camp being burned by ISIS. You can be in the middle of a captivity and yet have true peace because Jesus is in your heart. And he is the one that gives the true peace. And as we've looked today at what Scripture says there is a glorious future for the Christian. But make no mistake, it is for those that trust in Christ alone. There are no other pathways to God. And if you are a philosophical looker, you can go and look down every pathway, and it will end up causing you to ask more questions. And your heart will never have a settled peace. Your heart will always be troubled, asking for questions to be answered. If you come to Jesus and simply cry out, Jesus, show me the truth, he will do so. Millions of Muslims all over the world have had visions and dreams of Jesus. And they have changed Islam for the God of irresistible love. They have found that simply asking him, please show me the way, please show me the truth, they have found that their truth is found and their questions are answered when they come to Christ. These are not just my mere words and my mere promises. These are the promises and the claims of the Bible. And so what I want to leave you with today is a very simple thought. If your life is feeling hopeless and you feel like that there is no purpose, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He gives your life not only purpose and meaning, but he brings love and forgiveness. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. But the Bible also says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The wages of sin is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can have a true peace and purpose when you come to Christ. When the weight of sin is lifted off your shoulders, you can experience real freedom when the shackles and chains of sin are removed. You know, you might be living in a country with all kinds of freedom. You might be an Iranian refugee that doesn't believe in God at all, but you're still bound. You really have no freedom from within. Jesus gives us that freedom from within. He comes and gives us a new heart and a new spirit. So it's possible to be free. It's possible to live in freedom, but don't have freedom from within. The gospel is what brings you peace. The gospel is what brings you reconciliation. And the gospel is what brings you hope. For every Christian that has been captured by ISIS, they have a future. Those that were sitting on the beach, kneeling down, ready to be beheaded, simply looked up to the sky and simply said, Jesus, please help me. And even though they were beheaded, in that instant of death, they were absent and present with the Lord. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so those Christians now are realizing what I've read to you this morning in the book of Revelation. They are walking and seeing Jesus face to face because they have been transitioned from this life of sin and death and suffering into a glorious future as promised by the Bible. You yourself can have that glorious future too. You can have your questions answered, your heart at peace, when you come to Christ. When we come to Christ, we have the issues of life settled forevermore. All of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our shame is removed by the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he was dead, yet shall he live. I'm leaving you with these promises today. For you that are Christians, go out and share and proclaim the good news to those that don't know it. For you that don't know the Lord Jesus, he welcomes you with his arms of unconditional love. Why not come to him right now and realize the peace and the future that I've been sharing with you today on the cross in the desert? I want to say a special thank you to Vito, my good friend in the chat room, to Mary, my good friend in the chat room, and everyone that took time out of their busy schedule to join me today. Once again, if you want to know more about what's happening in Iran, come to my Facebook page, Randy L. Noble, and be my friend, and you can have access to all of my radio programs, my books, and my postings and petitions. I want to thank you especially for taking time out of your busy life today, for being a part of The Cross in the Desert. We are on every Monday and Thursday at 9:30 a.m. Central Standard Time. I want to say to you, have yourself a blessed weekend. God bless you, and I will see you on the next Cross in the Desert, Monday at 9:30 p.m. Have yourself a tremendous weekend. God bless to everyone.
Healing rain is coming down.